This is Silver Star Bible School, 2005. The overall theme for our school is God Manifestation. Our speaker this morning is our brother Frank Abel. His overall theme is God Manifest in the Names and Titles Revealed. Today's subtitle is In the Name of Yahweh, and his reading was taken from 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 38 to the end. Brother Frank, please.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. We want to sort of, first of all, go back over our, at least the definition that we gave you of God manifestation, to try to make sure we don't lose sight of that in a talk that you might think is rather oblique to the subject this morning. But we're thinking of that being that is described in Revelation chapter 1. Obviously, God having human nature at one time with the polished feet of brass, having overcome, having the head, which we are told time and again in the New Testament, reflects the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking with a voice that, although there would appear to be a multitude speaking, it's just one set of words. And those words speaking in conjunction with the mind that's causing it to speak. Now, in that whole concept of God manifestation, as we illustrated at the very first, there's great benefits to us in all aspects of our life today if we can see ourselves involved in that figure. So that, yes, we are trying to achieve the glory of our God in our life personally, with our family, with our immediate ecclesia, and as best as we can with the brotherhood, trying to manifest God in our life, trying to make sure that we are very, very serious about this. This cannot be taken casually. And that's one of the things we want to talk about this morning is, you know, just how casual can you be in this? How serious must you be in this idea of God manifestation? So when we talk about this morning, in the name of Yahweh, our Elohim, and we did this reading in 1 Samuel 17, I'm sure you would, if you had thought about this, already see the connection. That God did not tell David, that we know of, there's no direct quotation anywhere we can see, to go up against the Philistine. But David, going through the host and seeing what was going on, having come to that place with no idea, I suppose, that he'd ever go out against a giant that day and fight against him, he saw in the circumstances that here's a man challenging the name of God. And here are all my brethren doing nothing about it, back cowering in fear. There's something very wrong about this. Now, brothers and sisters, there's the odd time in life. I think it is, just occasionally, you ever feel this way, that you feel the same way. You have a fellow feeling with David. There's something wrong about this. Here our God, our whole way of life is being challenged, and everybody's silent. Everybody's backing off as if we can't overcome this obstacle. And it may be that even, you know, our training up to that time and the words that are sort of flowing through our mind would propose to our mind that we will do something about it. But then, of course, do we have the courage to follow it through? Do we have the faith to really carry out what we are thinking? I think this 1 Samuel 17 is just the most wonderful chapter in all of the aspects of life for us. There are many giants in today's world that are challenging Yahweh, challenging the armies of Yahweh. And in many cases, the armies of Yahweh are silent. They're not meeting the challenge. Now, our strength is not ducking things, brothers and sisters. It's not in the sense that we would say, well, we just stay away from the world, we pretend these issues aren't there. No, our strength is that in the name of Yahweh, we proceed to show forth His honor and His glory. And I think I would represent most of the older brethren and sisters here in saying that's what we hope that our youth will pick up. And David was a young man when he did this. Now, we know the Spirit of God was upon David. And we know that would have made a significant difference. And tomorrow, Lord willing, I want to talk about something in the first part of that chapter that we didn't read this morning, I think is very significant too, and how David ever got to this point. But the way the Scriptures reveal the battle to us is inspired. Okay, it's not just someone documenting it. I saw this and write it down. I saw that and I wrote it down. No, it's written so that a reader like us reading it will have to come to grips with how it's put together. God trying to tell us something by the very way the chapter is put together. So it's on that theme I'd like to proceed in our study this morning. And I'd like to start off with this quotation from 1 Samuel 25, verses 9 and 10, to give you a flavor for what it means to speak in someone's name. And I think this more practical example, it makes it very clear to all of us what this would mean, because we know this account. When David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David. David wasn't there, but they spoke it in the name of David and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master." Do you think that Nabal really didn't know who David was? He had never heard of David? Well, his wife certainly knew. She knew an awful lot about David. She knew what would happen to David. She knew how the fact was that he had been anointed and that he would be king and that God would be with him. How is it that her husband didn't know these things? Well, he did know them, in my estimation. That's how I would read it. He did know them, but he despised them. Who's David? He was shearing his sheep. He was having a good time. He was rejoicing with all his fellow workers. And who wants to get serious about life? Who wants to go and feed somebody with things that we've got for our own feast? Well, that's really telling. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, although we all would quickly say the man was foolish, just like his wife did, yet we can all be foolish. We can all despise what it really means when we use the name or speak in the name, which we'll try to illustrate to you. But first of all, in the name would have meant to those people with the authority of David. We've come to say this with the authority of David. Do you understand that with the authority of David, there's consequences to how you react? If the authority of David means something, then you would be pleased, you'd think, certainly wise, to respond favorably. And if you don't, if you despise this name, it could very well be that you'll be very sorry for it. Now, he never probably ever experienced that, as we know what happened to him. But I'm sure that we can get a handle on what it means in that context to speak in someone's name. There are consequences to how you react to it. It's to be taken very seriously. Now, this would help us even further, because in Deuteronomy 18, verses 5 to 7, this passage, we know who he's referring to. And as Moses spells it out to the people that heard him first, he said, "For Yahweh thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of Yahweh, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which Yahweh shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of Yahweh his God, as all his brethren, the Levites, do, which stand there before Yahweh." So members of that family, and we know that in particular branches of the family had various jobs to do, But they were the ones who were to minister in the name of Yahweh. Now, only the Levites were authorized to do that. And I suppose all of us have thought about this, maybe just thought about it, maybe coming to a conclusion about it, but why did the Levites not have any inheritance? Well, one of the obvious reasons must be that this was such a full-time job to be taken so seriously that to have any inheritance would detract from that job and that purpose. As all of us who have possessions know, that you lose time, you lose energy, you lose your resources in the service of self and others. To be dedicated to Yahweh is a full-time requiring a full-time job requiring our full attention. And sometimes I think we may despise that a little, brothers and sisters, in this sense, that we are to be priests. We're called to be priests. We rejoice together in that calling, and that calling really has some obligations for us. Those verses could very well have a specific meaning to us individually, even though they were written about the Levites and how the people at the immediate time were to react to it, because we are training to be priests. And what about our inheritance? Like, how much is that inheritance actually causing trouble in our life rather than supporting what we're trying to do? The conflicts that come up by the fact that, you know, we're looking at careers, we're looking at a home, we're looking at all the other things that we may think that because other people do them, we have some right to. When this calling to minister in the name of Yahweh is the most serious calling anybody could have, which should take our life and make our life a life of holiness to our God. And you know, you don't want people to go extreme in this, in the sense that, you know, a person would never go out of their house, would never do any recreation or be involved in any recreation at all, would always be studying, would always be talking to someone. But where we generally draw the line on these things, brothers and sisters, may be too far to the other extreme of doing next to nothing in the name of Yahweh except ecclesial appointments. Like, how many of us are driven to prepare for something we know not what? Are not most of us driven by obligations? Are not most of us driven by commitments? How many of us, like, think yourself, how much study would you do because you just believe that study should be done? Isn't it that our way of life erodes that area very quickly? So we have all these aspirations, but we really never get the job done because other things take the time. We allow things, even like a telephone, to take the time, which we didn't plan it that way, but by the fact that we respond to the telephone, we get distracted and, in fact, never really achieve what we tried to. So the minister in the name of Yahweh has to be taken incredibly seriously, and it seems that there's very few examples in the scriptures where the Levites did that. Most often we find the Levites by the fact that the children of Israel didn't take the work of the Levites seriously. They had to go out and have some kind of an inheritance to survive. It's never been much different. And we're called to something here that we have to be really serious about, brothers and sisters. He goes on to say, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. Now that helps us understand a little more of the seriousness of it all. And it really helps us understand God manifestation. Because you can see in those words, God working through them. This person would speak God's words. It's like how God starts off in revealing himself to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you know, he sees himself as a young child, I can't do this. And God says, you will do exactly what I say. Now, God doesn't come to us like that, brothers and sisters. There's none of us have had the experience of God coming to us personally and saying, go to your Christadelphian community and say this to them. But some of us may have felt when we read the Word of God and see things that God has said that we are not doing, that it's something like that. That if you take it seriously and you really believe you're part of God manifestation, then the head that's working here through the Lord Jesus Christ is the head that's working through us. And if we take this seriously, then we will know or want to know the difference between speaking in His name and not speaking in His name. Like brethren, older brethren, younger brethren, when we're called upon to perform our commitments of giving a Bible class or doing something where we speak to the ecclesia, how important is this fact to us that we speak in His name? Which means, you speak what I say. We have to be careful in paraphrasing things. We have to be especially careful in taking people down new ways, which is exactly the way of the world. The world wants us to innovate. People get paid very big salaries for innovation. New ways to do things, new ways to think things through. And it may be very hard for some brethren, some sisters even, to actually differentiate between what they're asked to do 5 days of the week and what you're asked to do on a Sunday or on some day when you're speaking for the Lord. You don't innovate. All we are supposed to do is imitate. Imitate what the Lord Jesus Christ has illustrated to us and try as best we can to follow this idea of God manifestation and speaking the name of Yahweh. I mean, it's a wonderful privilege in a sense with that responsibility to think that we are speaking in Yahweh's name and that that's an extension of Yahweh. Like, you think of the way God worked. God could work in very different ways. I mean, He has the ability to send angels, come down and talk to each of us in families and do it by people who will never do anything than exactly what He says. But He is pleased to work through us. He does work through us. Are we pleased to have Him working through us? Then we have to be humble to make sure that these are the restrictions. We speak in His name, His words, knowing that if we take the spirit of the age and speak in an innovative sense, it may very well be that we are speaking adversely to God, something that would be to our detriment. Now, you look at this example we read about, and you wonder how David came to be so certain about what he said. 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 to 47, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, with a spear, with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, Elohim of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will Yahweh deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thy head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that Yahweh saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's. He will give you into our hands. Now, how did David come by those words? Was this sort of like a bit of a prep victory speech to try to get him to, you know, have the courage to say these things? Like many people would think, well, this is what I hope happens. Obviously, like Goliath. Or was he speaking here in some other way, with certainty? Well, that's what I think we have to look at. And I think when you see this, you see David saying something out of certainty. In the name of Yahweh of hosts, Elohim of the armies of Israel, I come to thee. This day will Yahweh deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and I will give the... Now that's kind of boastful, unless it's God manifestation. Unless, like we saw yesterday, it's really a play upon a man who understands Yahweh, where I will be, I will support, I will strengthen, all the things that God says he will do. And David says, Yahweh will deliver thee into my hand. David must have seen himself as part of that figure. Not that he may have ever really thought of the figure as it's revealed to us in Revelation 1, but that he was an extension of Yahweh. He was his servant. He was acting as Yahweh would have him. So he said, I will smite thee. I will give thee. Not because of his strength, because the battle is Yahweh's. He will give you into our hands. There really wasn't any contest, because people who believe in Yahweh and see that the foe is someone who has despised Yahweh and particularly blasphemed his name would know you couldn't lose if you went in Yahweh's name and you went in his principles. Now, how close does our faith match that? Like, do we ever think that we're acting in the name of Yahweh like this? David was on stage. He was alive at that period of time. God was pleased to work with people. God worked with him. There's the account. We are the people on stage today. We are the ones who are alive. God's pleased to work with us. But can he find that faith? Can he find people who would reason like David reasoned? And I leave those questions unanswered, because we know that David had the Spirit of Yahweh upon him, and we're not just too certain how close or how much that influenced him. I hope that tomorrow to show you that there was another experience that influenced David. So we come to Psalm 118. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 118, there's a couple things we need to know about this psalm before we look at this record. First of all, we note a couple of verses in this psalm that directly refer to Jesus. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Jesus quoted this psalm. In verse 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. We have blessed you out of the house of Yahweh. It would seem that others quoted this concerning Jesus. Now, sometimes it's a little difficult, even if you say a psalm is messianic, to be certain that all the verses are relating to Jesus Christ. But when you see this section, it seems to be uncharacteristic of Jesus Christ, even though other verses clearly refer to Jesus. No question about that. Well, it says in Psalm 118, verses 4 to 12, let them now that fear Yahweh say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon Yahweh in distress. Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Yahweh taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in princes. All nations compassed me about, but in the name of Yahweh will I destroy them. They compassed me about, yea, they compassed me about, but in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. They compassed me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of Yahweh I will destroy them. What's it talking about? Well, there are clues. And the clues we've already seen, that this psalm seems to be written about things that Jesus Christ would do, because there's two very clear references in the psalm about it. Was there any time in the gospel era where nations compassed about Jesus? Because, you know, very often a New Testament reference will explain an Old Testament reference that is difficult to understand. And sometimes it gives it an understanding that we would never have thought of. But there's another psalm that suggests that maybe this is about Jesus too. Can you think of the psalm that talks about all nations compassed me about? Well, you just go to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is obviously speaking about Jesus in a situation that has not yet occurred. That is, it's in its complete fulfillment. So it says in verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So we're not in dispute about this speaking about Christ. But it says in verse 1 and 2, "Why do the nations rage? Why the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Or if you go down to a little further, it tells us in verse 9, the reaction, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the context of Psalm 2 suggests to us a meaning for Psalm 118 in this part. Well, if you follow this through, our goal is to work in the name of Yahweh, and this psalm is suggesting that God manifestation is at work here in the individual involved. Because you see that the individual is saying, "I will not fear. I will destroy them." In fact, three times, I will destroy them. But this person is not acting alone. You can see the connection between what this person says he will do is always in proportion to the name of Yahweh. Working in the name of Yahweh, I will do this. So this is a very powerful statement, to work in the name or be in the business of Yahweh in the sense of his name being behind us. And that is our goal. And in fact, you know that in Revelation 2, we are invited to participate for those who overcome in the ruling of the nations and breaking them with a rod of iron and dashing them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So it is really quite an exciting psalm in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ will be about and those that follow him. In the name of Yahweh, we will destroy those who obviously are against Yahweh at that particular time. So to my mind, it's quite an interesting aspect of God manifestation. Now you see, you're left with this idea then. If we just prayed to God and asked strength to do something in his name, would he do anything? And I'm sure that our reading of the scriptures would have got us to 1 John 5 somewhere along the line. If we do the readings, of course, it always will happen once a year, twice a year, in fact, for New Testament. That this is the confidence, this is verses 14 and 15, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Wow, that's an incredible invitation, isn't it? There isn't a better invitation in terms of being having access to a power than that one. We know that he hears us whatsoever we ask. Then we know we have the petitions that we desire of him, but it's got to be according to his will. Now, what does that mean in everyday life? Do you think that God changes his will? You think that God has, you know, we're not sure of His will, so we just say, well, God willing. We hear that expression more time from the Muslims, probably we do from anyone else, that they say, in God willing, we will do this, or God willing, we'll do that. But according to His will requires us to know His will. Part of God manifestation, to have the benefits of receiving from God according to our petitions, is to know what He wills. Isn't that one of the objectives of our teaching in Sunday school, in CYC, in Bible classes, in lectures, in everything, is to try to teach us and have a common understanding of what God's will is. Now, it may be that in certain cases where we're not sure that God really wants us to do something, that we can't be certain about His will. Otherwise, you would expect that everything you asked that was doing something godly, God would grant it. So there is a certain area of understanding there that must always be somewhat gray, but what His will is in the most important sense should not be so. We must first come to know His will so our requests will be reasonable according to God, and then it's God manifestation at work, God working through us, we asking God for benefits according to His will. Do you see the wonder of this, brothers and sisters? I mean, there isn't anything in life like this. There's no business. There's no groups of people. There's no society. There's nothing that can compare with what God's saying. He wants us to work with Him. And we have to understand His will. We can be an extension of God, which is what God manifestation is at work. Now, this is an interesting passage. It's a little bit isolated from the theme, but I wanted you to think about this one, and you need to turn up Micah chapter 4. I must say that I still have some doubt in my own mind about what this means. I have struggled over this one for hours. I have got my Christadelphian CD out, and I have looked at what every Christadelphian said about this verse, at least if I could find according to the way I searched for it, through all the Christadelphian magazines. You know how you do this, and you look for it in Eureka, look for it in Elpa's Israel, and all the writings of John Thomas and Robert Roberts. What did they say this verse meant? They shall sit every man, that's Micah 4, verses 4 and 5, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken it. For all the people will walk, every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. And the context in Micah 4, you may recognize this, that the first three verses, clearly kingdom age. And the verse 3 is that He would judge among many people, rebuke strong nations afar off, they'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hook, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And then even as you go on in verse 6, it says, in that day, saith Yahweh, I will assemble her that halteth, I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And the whole section of Scripture seems to be kingdom context. Then what do you make of that section in yellow? For all people will walk, everyone, in the name of his God. If that means that everyone in the kingdom age will still walk in the name of their God, which may be Balaam, may be Ashtoreth, may be, you know, any one of those ancient gods, as well as all the new ones that have come up, that's hardly our picture of the kingdom age. And so in the King James Version, the way it sits there is really puzzling. And it appears to be the time period of the kingdom, but what sense will people walk in the name of their God? Now, I looked at this in almost every other translation I could find to see what other translations said. And there wasn't many deviations from what the New King James Version says about this. And this is the balance it tries to give to the meaning of this. Everyone shall sit under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. For all people walk. Now it was will walk in the King James. That's what caused the problem. Well, you remove the problem by putting walk. All people walk now, each one in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. Now, I believe that Robert Roberts saw it that way, that seeing the RSV and the RV, almost all translations took that route, because translators could see that the context was a kingdom age, or at least was a future age, but that comparison was out of character with the verses. So you just say, oh yes, well, all people walk now, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. And that's the way it comes to be an answer. And of course, if you just read these modern versions, you won't even see the difficulty. Because, I mean, if you were reading the New King James Version, you wouldn't even know that the King James Version saw difficulty there. It saw that the Hebrew was saying, all these people will walk. And then in the next little section, that it was will walk as well. So, not knowing Hebrew, I asked a few brethren to help me on this. And I'll quote the brother, because I have his letter that he sent to me in answer to this. And as Brother John Addy in England, who really, the whole Addy family seems to really know Hebrew. So I said to him, could you tell me whether those two verbs are both future? Are they both in the future? And his answer was a very strong yes. They are both future. All people will walk, and we will walk. And there isn't any but there. That's just put in there by the King James, New King James, to give a balance to it. So we are left with what to do about this. Almost all explanations follow the trend in more recent translations and change the period of times being compared. But is it right? So we go back to the King James. And I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that that God manifestation provides an answer. I can't be certain it is the answer. I would have to know more about the original language, and I don't. So I've been left, and if you can think of a better answer for this one, I'd love to see it, because I've puzzled over this for a long time. But if the tense in both cases being compared should be the future, then God manifestation at least provides a plausible explanation. What plausible explanation? Well, if people in the future walk in the name of his Elohim, in a good sense, in a sense that we are destined to be kings and priests and teachers of people in the world at large, and you start off the kingdom age with, say, 1/6 of the world population, you have a very, very big problem immediately of how to get the people that are in this world educated, not just in subjection, but educated in the ways of Yahweh. Well, the honor and glory that's spoken of the saints would seem to be related to the fact that it's honor and glory amongst the people with whom they work and dwell in the kingdom age. And I would suggest that it is plausible to think that that may mean, in a God manifestation sense, that yes, these people do walk in the name of their Elohim, but that Elohim is just a mighty one in that overall figure of that multitude that works together with the common mind, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it seems to me to be quite satisfactory to say that it's just like a Hebrewism, that one thing is stated and then it's repeated. It's hard to figure out what's first stated, but if you allow the second statement to explain it, then it is God manifestation, because the first one is qualified by the fact that yes, we will all walk in the name of Yahweh our God. It's just that we will be taught by people who would be like angels compared to Yahweh himself in today's world.
I leave that for you to think about.
Let's move on to a few other problem areas. And this is another problem area. In fact, a number of you have already spoken to me about this, to how do you sort this one out. Well, in Mark 11, verses 9 and 10, it says, "And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And of course, this is New Testament. And you can't go back to find out if there was any Hebrew source here that is originally in the record. You can only go to the Greek manuscripts, which we don't have the originals either. So whether it was transliterated, we don't know. What we do know is Kyrios is not a name. It would have made no sense to people to say that statement at the time it was first uttered. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Kyrios. Kyrios is a title. It's not a name. It's not a name in the sense of God's name that he gave us, wanted to be remembered by, and made so obvious through all the Old Testament that I think the people would have understood that is a quotation from the Old Testament record. Go back to the Old Testament record and the name is Yahweh. That's why I would see that. And I think that is a fulfillment of Scripture. You know how the Matthew record, especially, tries to illustrate that things that happened in the life of the Lord were a fulfillment of Scripture. That was an objective of the Lord, to illustrate to the people of his day that what he did, what he said, was a fulfillment. How could he be a fulfillment of something that has been changed from its original meaning by the fact that Kyrios is not Yahweh? Now, I know it doesn't remove the problem of why, still, in the Greek, the name Kyrios is there, or the word Kyrios, rather than Yahweh. There are a number of possibilities. Like we read one this morning in the reading in Mark. You may not have seen it because it was oblique. But why did Jesus speak in parables? He could have made it plain to everybody. You would think, why wouldn't Jesus do that? We don't speak to each other in parables. Well, not often. We try in our teaching to make it plain so people can understand it, but Jesus didn't. To the public, he spoke in parables because it was important that people who had ears use them, and people who had eyes would use them, and people who had a mind would exercise that mind. And if they were so lazy, given all these things by God to sort matters out, that they wouldn't use them, then they'd never understand the truth. So it could be that this puzzle's there because of the way people have abused Yahweh's name. And so it is just written in that sense and left for us to sort it out, to puzzle it through. Thank you. 26. And one of the things that I've tried to do here is, instead of using Jesus, is use this name Yahshua. It may not be the proper spelling, a proper pronunciation or anything, but Jesus is a Greek form of a Hebrew name for Jesus, which doesn't immediately give us any context of it being related to God, being related to Yahweh. When you see it like that, at least you will know that Jesus is not someone independent of Yahweh. His name honored Yahweh, and it was given by God. Now, just going on a little bit further, this is one of the greatest, I think, illustrations of the power of a name. Now, Jesus Christ was not there. At least, we don't see him in the record being there. Peter said, this is Acts 3, verses 6 to 8, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered in with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, why did he say in the name of Jesus Christ? I mean, if they had the Spirit power, was it essential to say that? Because that's God manifestation. You don't find parts of that figure in Revelation doing their own thing. They all drew attention to the fact their authority and their power came from the source, the head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who got his authority from Yahweh. So in the name of Yahshua, the anointed of Nazareth, you would have seen the authority comes from Yahweh. And this memorial name, yes, by the fact that God named Jesus Christ Yahshua, illustrates that that is continuing on, as he said, to all generations. And in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, would have not, for the people who saw this miracle happen, would have not drawn glory to Peter and John, but would have drawn glory to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so that other people would have wanted to be able to do the same thing. Maybe a lot of people were attracted to that. We don't know. So it was in the power of the name Yahshua, not magic, but real power. This man who had been sitting there for so long, known by so many, instantly he could walk. Now, it's really kind of amazing, brothers and sisters. You get so many people get caught up in the first few chapters of the Bible. I can't understand how God could do this. How could God make the earth? How could he make all those animals? How could he do all this in 6 days? You know, and so people have tried to argue that, you know, there are six periods of time much longer than 6 days, and all because they can't imagine how God could do that. Well, how could God do this? If you allow that doubt that maybe is sown scientifically to affect you in the first few chapters of Genesis, you don't do something about it, how can you believe this? What, by what known process can a person who has never walked suddenly, in an instant, walk? With all the muscles and all the coordination and all the learning and all the, you know, the nerves being in place instantly. We have no idea how it can happen. It gives glory to our God that it happens. And it's important that we don't know how it happens. But if we believe this happened, there's no difference in believing that God could do something which may be bigger, maybe, you know, in terms of proportions. Now, look at this, brothers and sisters, because this is where it really comes down now to be an important thing to us. Colossians 3, verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now, sometimes we don't stress that enough. I don't know that we hear people not doing this, but when we conclude our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus, do we really think sometimes about the power of that? You know, it's not just that this is the way we do it and, you know, we teach our children, they do that. It's that people who have said things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, miracles have been performed by that link, that act of God manifestation, of they acting in concert with all the people who have understood this theme, that if we ask according to his will, God's prepared to do it. And so when we conclude our prayers, and when we do our work, and we're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus, if we can develop that in our community, brothers and sisters, develop it in our families, develop it in our life, that we're working in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, all of our quality of service should improve. And as we see the way things are sliding, the casualness, you come late to the meeting, you know, you talk and you're doing about everything before you ever settle down. These little details that some people interpret as rules and irritate them are the things that are required by this. To act in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is no little thing. If we talk that up and we try to appreciate that more and more, then I'm sure, brothers and sisters, we wouldn't mind the fact that we want to sanctify ourselves when we come into his presence and seek his blessing. by taking a little thought when we sit in our chair before a meeting about what we're here for. We're here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may limit our actions as well, but it is the reasons why we ask through Him. Now you look at this, it's not over, because this one has got to have some major fulfillment in history yet. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Wherefore God has also highly exalted Him, given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I'll tell you, if you use Yahshua instead of Jesus, you would see God manifestation. It's masked by the fact that we don't see it immediately in Jesus, unless, of course, in your mind you make that change very quickly. If it was Yahshua illustrating that Jesus' name glorified God, you would see that God manifestation, that it's got to occur even yet. And you think of people who will be at the judgment seat who throughout their whole life would never do this. They'd never fall on their knees and give glory to God. They resisted Him all through their life. But it may be that God, because of His understanding of their lives and what they should have done, would raise them to the judgment seat to actually fulfill this. I often think the record to judge this by is Achan. And Achan was the man who wanted to despise the name of God, so that it was clearly stated what should happen in Jericho, and he did what he liked. He didn't restrain himself, and he hid everything. But when he was singled out and called forth, Joshua says, give glory to God and confess what you have done. And he did. And I think that's typical of what people will do. They will hide it all through their life, but singled out by the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, I tell you, you can understand how every knee would bow and every tongue confess. Those people who have that arrogant spirit of flesh, that they will not bow to anybody, they're going to do it their way regardless. It says, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. This is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the glory of the Father, who is interested in God manifestation with the humankind. Yahweh glorified through His Son, and the name of Yahweh glorified through the Son. Now you think of this, brothers and sisters, as just a concluding thought on this one, and then of course we're really, that was my intention this morning to start another one and conclude that too. So anyway, we'll just push on here. But this is one that puzzles people sometimes, because they wonder whether we should be baptizing in the name of Jesus or whether we should be baptizing according to the formula in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, are there three different names? No, just look at it. The Son came in the Father's name. So Jesus Christ glorifies Yahweh. John 5, verse 43. The Spirit was sent in the Son's name. We're told that. John 14, verse 26. And this fact, clearly found in the Scriptures, not an explanation, but clearly supported by those Scriptures, illustrates that you can say that with no qualms, because it's the unity of purpose associated with God manifestation that explains that. You can see how people got into this quagmire of the Trinity because they couldn't explain it. There must be three distinct things in the Godhead. Here it is: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the record tells us the answer is God manifestation. And the names associated with it help us understand that we're all glorifying Yahweh. So God is pleased that people would fall down and worship His Son, because it glorifies Him. Only if God manifestation is being done. Now, I wanted to produce this little talk on an addendum, taking the name in vain. Would it be a problem if I took another 5 minutes or so? I know it's taking a little bit of your break, but we're not going to get this. There's too much otherwise. Because I thought it would be important to see the Scripture teaching on this, because one of the reasons why people have not used the name is they felt that if they did, they would break one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Well, we live in an age where you hear that expression everywhere. I don't know why it's so common. There's just people use that expression, oh my God, everywhere. They haven't probably a clue about what they mean, because it is probably today the loosest way that you can profane his name. Which actually is not that you couldn't find that in the Scriptures, but that it's the way it's used. It's not to honor or glorify God. People do that for almost every little thing that excites them. They use that expression. But God does note all of our behavior. You know, as this little device here is recording all these words, and next year you can hear the whole thing exactly the same way again. Do you think it's unreasonable to believe that God knows everything? He's got a record of everything we've said? That he can go back in his recorder? He can create the entire scene? We could see ourselves saying the same thing, using his name loosely. Surely he could do that. And it's that belief that makes us take this seriously. The Lord says, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Well, the question is, what name? What name should be hallowed? What was the Lord speaking of when he said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? Is our Father a name? I think it's a title. I don't think it's a name. When you go through the Old Testament, you certainly see a number of occasions where God tells you exactly what his name is, and a memorial to all generations. Like, he doesn't tell you it's only for a time period. And there are many names.
It's these names that identify us with God.
Now, God was pleased that people would use his name. Look at this. In fact, this little section of Scripture in the Hebrew is the oldest piece of Scripture that you could find anywhere still. Like, they found a little silver amulet with those things written on in Hebrew, which date back to the times probably about Hezekiah's time. They found it in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, the garbage dump in Jerusalem, in excavations they've done recently. Those words, the Yahweh name there in every case, is the oldest record we have of anything that survived from the Hebrew. Numbers 6, verse 23. And Yahweh is pleased that we use his name this way. Now, I don't know whether this was common in the time of Israel, about the time of Ruth and Boaz, but if that verse captures what people actually said to each other on an ordinary basis, you can see that this wasn't profaning the name of God either. That a person would come to the workers he had for him, and one would say, Yahweh would be with you, and the other would say, Yahweh bless thee. Was that profaning the name? No, it wasn't. So why did people mask the name? Why did they, if it was used like that commonly, and it was a greeting that people had to each other, and it glorified God in that sense, because people saw all their work in the context of Yahweh. Yahweh was in everything. He was everything to these people. By the fact you mask his name, it ends after a while to be nothing, because you lose it from generation to generation, so people have no idea what it means. Speech was used by people who understood it. This kind of reverence in daily life would have honored Yahweh. This is how you take his name in vain. Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. Both ways profane God's name. If a person was so rich that he didn't need God, he would say like Nabal said, who is David? I don't care about David. David means nothing to me. Well, it could be, maybe a person wouldn't say this out loud, but in his or her heart, who is Yahweh? I don't need Yahweh. I've got everything I want. Or if a person on the other hand was poor and stole because of it, he's acting inconsistently with what Yahweh said people should stand for. That, to my mind, is exactly God manifestation. If you're going to bear the name, you have to perform the actions. It's inconceivable that in that figure in Revelation 1, anybody in that figure would act inconsistent with that figure. Everybody acts the same way because it's the head which is causing the body to do everything. I think these figures that God gave us are wonderful. Both ways take God's name in vain. A way of life is being pointed out here, and we've got to note the causes. Now, I think this would probably go on for a little bit longer than you want, so I'm going to leave it here at this one and just illustrate that if you keep searching in the Old Testament, you can find many places where God says that he will act out of his name. So here were people that were given God's name. Clearly you can see in the scriptures that the children of Israel bore Yahweh's name. But when they act inconsistent with that name, they take his name in vain. And God's concerned about this. And so what he's prepared to do is act for his holy name's sake and intervene in the affairs of men because of the sanctity of his great name. He will not allow the honor of his name to fall victim to human failure. He will intervene to ensure his name never fails to achieve its objective. Anything less, it wouldn't be Yahweh. So we can have utmost confidence in the name of Yahweh. God will never see that name to fail. We trust in him. You can rejoice like the psalmist rejoiced from time to time. He talks about the name of God is my refuge. Well, it's a figure of speech. And all that the name of God represents, if you act in accordance with that, you have the best refuge of anybody in the world. And so on and on it goes. And I'll leave it there so we can have a break.